Today we're going to be talking about the obedience of faith. If you look at Hebrews 11, we're going to be taking on verses 8 down through 19, and we'll just kind of take it as it comes. If we don't finish, we don't finish. If we do, we do. So that's kind of my approach to it today. There's so much that could be said here. There's just such a richness. I want to just move along and let the Lord lead us. Verses 18 down through 19. Now, by way of a brief review, as we're looking at Hebrews chapter 11, we have talked about Abel and the worship of faith. We have talked about so far Enoch and the walk of faith. Last time we talked about Noah and the work of faith. And today we come to talk about Abraham. So far there has been some event, some specific thing that God has pointed to in the lives of each one of these individuals. Today, as we come to the life of Abraham, God points to his obedience. And really, the theme that runs all the way down through verse 19 is, in fact, obedience and all that it brings, the obedience of faith. You could say that verse 8 really carries that theme. Look at verse 8 with me. It says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." You know, we're going to be talking about obedience today, and it's just really something to contemplate that obedience is a great thing. Obedience really is a great thing. In fact, for the child of God, it brings you, as it were, a slice of heaven down to your life. If you don't think so, just think of it this way. Just imagine if everybody in the United States of America read their Bibles and obeyed God. Can you imagine what our world would be like? It would be fantastic. It truly would be a utopia, a slice of heaven on earth. And because everybody doesn't read their Bibles, and because not all people obey God, we have come to develop a country that's becoming more like a slice of hell on earth. And all the problems that we have within our country and the world is becoming like that as well. It's the kind of thing where today we live in a global village. We now live in a worldwide society. We are so connected together, and all of the bad things get passed around from one society to the other. Now we have all of the bad things in all of the societies, and it's just an incredible world to live in. But if you will commit to obey God, whether or not anybody around you obeys God, you can bring that bit of heaven to your own life, even in the midst of the darkness of this world in which we live. And that is the great thing of faith. And Abraham is such an example of that. Now, as we look at Abraham, he is set before us in God's word as a pattern that we are to follow. God puts him out there in front of us as a pattern that we are to follow. And in this passage, we find many great elements of faith that are common to all of us as we obey God and walk with him, and I want to point them out to you one by one. This is where we're going. First of all, we're going to see in the life of Abraham the pilgrimage of faith. Then we'll talk about the patience of faith. Then we'll examine the power of faith. Then we'll advance to the perseverance of faith, and finally the priority of his faith. So that's where we're going. We'll look at it one by one. I don't want to read through all the verses. We'll just launch into it and take them as they come. Let's begin by talking about the pilgrimage of faith. And we see it here in verse 8. And the first thing I want to suggest to you is that Abraham's faith separated him from his old life. Abraham's faith separated him from his old life. It says in verse 8, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." Now, you must understand Abraham's background. He was, in fact, surrounded by idolatry when this call came to him. You may think of Ur, that place, Ur of the Chaldees, where he came from, as being some little tiny village in the middle of nowhere with nothing much really going on. But the spade of the archaeologists has uncovered the fact that it was really a thriving type of a city with about 300,000 people. They had a university, a library in math and astronomy. They were advancing. And it was quite a society that he came from. They have discovered it was actually a polytheistic worship center for that area of the world. And they have a ziggurat. that they have discovered there that would indicate that. And if you don't know what a ziggurat is, it's sort of a pyramid-type structure, much like you find down in South America with a lot of those structures built by the Indians. And that's where the worship would then be centered. In fact, the Tower of Babel was a ziggurat-type structure. And you've read about that in the Bible, I'm sure. But the point of all of this is that when God called him, he was deep into a world of idolatry. And the great thing is that God was able to separate him even though he came from that kind of a life. In fact, the Bible tells us that even in his own home there was idolatry. Because we read in Joshua 24:2, Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." So Abraham grew up in an idolatrous home, a pagan home. It was not a home that served the true and living God. And yet God was able to separate him from that home and launch him out into this pilgrim existence where he lived a whole new life. That is so encouraging to me. It's encouraging to me for this reason. Some of you in your life before you met Jesus Christ messed things up pretty good. And as a result, you lost your marriage. And as a result of losing your marriage and the mess you made, you don't hardly ever get to see your own children. And now God in his sovereignty and his goodness and his grace has brought you unto himself, and he's given you a brand new life in Christ. And now your heart aches for those little ones, those children of yours, that are now growing up in an ungodly home. And they don't have the influence of Jesus that you now have in your life. And you have a burden now to see them grow up and to know Christ, and yet you hardly ever get to see them and influence them in that way for the Lord. Well, know this. Abraham grew up in an idolatrous home without the influence of God there. And yet, by the sovereign, gracious, loving hand of God, he came to be a wonderful believer in Jesus Christ. And God is the one who did that. God drew him. So I want to encourage you, because I talk to so many of you in this condition all the time, to pray for those ones. To pray for those little ones that are growing up in an ungodly environment where all kinds of strange things are going on. And pray that God would call them, just as he called Abraham. And then I would say further, whenever you have an opportunity to see these precious ones that you love so much, make sure that you've been walking with God. Make sure that you've been walking with God. You see, so often we like to turn our magnifying glass on the faults of others, and we're so quick to criticize others, and we're so quick to be concerned about the effect of all of their faults on the ones we love. And we've got this big magnifying glass zeroed in on everybody, when in reality we would do better to turn that thing around and point it at ourselves. And get ourselves under the glass. Get ourselves under that thing and make sure that we are dealing with our own faults. Then when you come in contact with those loved ones, you will be walking in the Spirit of God and you will encounter them with power. And the influence will go out from you to them. I would encourage you to take that approach, to pray for them and make sure that when you are with them, you are walking and have been walking in the Spirit with the Lord. That is the best thing you can do. And know this, that God is able to save somebody out of any type of environment whatsoever. Abraham was surrounded by idolatry, and yet God called him right out of it. Another thing I see here is that he was willing to separate from the idolatry. In his heart, he was willing to make that step, to turn away from it. We are told here by faith, in verse 8, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, what happened then is that by responding to God, because of his faith and because of his obedience, he ended up then leaving his old life behind completely. And his life then becomes an example to us. His life becomes an example, really, of the way salvation works. In fact, if you study your Bible, you'll find out that God obviously wants to talk to us about salvation through the life and example of this man. Do you know that Abraham is mentioned in the Bible around 286 times? 286 times. Obviously, God is wanting to communicate something to us through this individual. Well, the fact that when God called him, he was willing to let go of his old life becomes a great picture to us of what salvation is all about. If you're going to be one who's going to come to know Jesus Christ and walk with him and partake of all of the benefits that he has for you, you too must be willing to leave your old life behind. God will call you to do that. And he will call you to go on then and walk a new life with him. But you must be willing to leave that old life behind. Turn in your Bible, could you, to the book of Mark, to chapter 1, to verse 14. Here we have Jesus launching out into his public ministry. And right up front, right in the very beginning, this is part of his formula for salvation, that you've got to leave the old life behind. Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." What's the next word? Repent and believe in the gospel. You see, this is Jesus' formula for salvation. What does the word repent mean? It means to turn around and go in the other direction. If you want to speak of it in theological terms, it is a change of mind, it is sorrow of heart, and it is tangible proof in your life. Change of mind about your sin, so you begin to look at it the way God looks at it. It is sorrow of heart where you grieve over it as God grieves over it. And then it's tangible proof that that has taken place as your life turns around now and moves away from that old sinful type of a lifestyle into a new life. Repentance is a change of mind, sorrow of heart, and tangible proof. So Jesus said you must repent and believe in the gospel if you're going to be saved. God called Abraham. He turned around and he went in another direction for the rest of his life. You must be willing to separate from your old life if you want to be a Christian. Furthermore, that separation is then intended by God to go on forever. It only begins with salvation, then it is to go on. You are to remain separated. You are to continue to separate yourself. That doesn't mean that we go out of the world and go live on Mars or something, or go live in a bubble. You've probably seen on the news recently these people that went into those greenhouse things and lived for a couple of years and came out as skinny as ever they could be. It's because McDonald's wasn't allowed in there. But they went out of society and they lived alone. Well, we're not called to live like that. We're called to live right in the world, brightly shining as the light of the world. And yet we're not to be polluted by the world at the same time. Jesus in Luke 9:62 said, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." You must be willing to leave it behind. Now the great thing is God will give you the power to do that. The thing that scared me the most when I came to Christ was this old life business. All I knew was that I wanted a new life and I was thoroughly willing to let the old go if he would just give me the grace to do it. And everybody kept telling me, "Well, look, if you're willing, so is he, and he's got the power, and he'll give it to you." And he sure did. And by the grace of God, I left my old life behind, and so did you, those of you that are Christians today. And the Bible speaks of going on to be separate from the world. For example, turn your Bible to Romans 12:1. Paul has advanced for 11 chapters in the book of Romans, laying out the most profound theology in all of the New Testament. And he gets to chapter 12 to verse 1 and he sums it all up. Romans 12:1. He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You turn your life toward God. You make that effort. You're willing to let go of that old life, and God moves in and he empowers you and he graces you. And then in the process, he begins to manifest to you what is his good and perfect will for your life. God never asks you to give up something without replacing it with something far better. In 2 Corinthians, I'll just read it to you, in 6:14, Paul says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? In Galatians 1:3, Paul wrote and he said, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father." It is God's will that you be delivered from the evil of this world, that you walk in freedom with Jesus Christ. If you're willing, he's able. And you put the two together and what you have is an old life that is left behind. In 1 Peter 1:14, Peter wrote and he says, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so you be holy in all manner of your conversation, all manner of your life." At salvation, there is to be a separation from the world. There is to be a change. There is to be a leaving of the old life behind. Abraham was willing to do that. He was willing to do that because it must be done. Let me give you another thought. He was willing to do it immediately. When God came and spoke to him, he was willing to do it immediately. In verse 8, it says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called." Now, the Greek says this literally. While God was in the act of calling him, he got into the act of following him. In other words, while God was still speaking, Abraham started packing. He said, "Abraham, get up, get out of this place, leave the old life behind. I know you've got a lot of stuff here. You've built up quite a stash of stuff. You could have the biggest garage sale in history. In fact, why don't you? Put the sign out." While God was still talking to him, Abraham ran, started packing. He obeyed the voice of God immediately. He heard God and he responded to God immediately. How about you? Are you willing to respond to God today? Is God talking to you about your salvation? Do you feel him pounding on your heart with his hands of love? Do you feel him knocking there saying, "Let me in. I want to live within you. I want to give you this new life." Do you feel that? That's the voice of God talking to you. Abraham, when he heard the voice of God, responded immediately and God saved him. And he left his old life behind. If you're willing to respond to God today, the Bible says, today is the day of salvation. The Bible says, today if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart. He's trying to reach you. Don't push him away. Abraham responded immediately. The best thing you can do if God is talking to you today is do the same thing. Respond immediately to God. Just say, "God, I sense something I've never felt before. I want to open my life to you, God. Here, Lord, take my life. I'm willing. I respond to you now." And God will rush in and meet you there. If God is speaking to you further as a Christian, please don't put it off. You see, you respond as God talks to you, and God will bless you. You see, he's always got a blessing in mind whenever he speaks to us. That's always the plan. God does never come around for idle conversation. He's not one of these people who comes around just wants to chit-chat about nothing. You know people like that. My, they can go on and on and on about nothing. Such a flurry of nothing. Well, God isn't like that. Anytime God comes to talk to you, he has something to say, and there's a blessing behind what he has to say. If God has been speaking to you, maybe there's been something on your heart that you know you're supposed to do as a Christian, and you've been putting it off. If he's talking to you, the best thing you can do is obey immediately. Be like Abraham, obey immediately, and know this. That if you are putting off obeying God and you're delaying your obedience, delayed obedience is in fact disobedience. So as long as God's talking to you and you keep making up reasons as to why you're not obeying, you are disobeying. You're not in neutral. You're disobeying. Delayed obedience is disobedience. The best thing we can do is respond immediately when God comes and speaks to us. And thus we see Abraham separated from his old life. And then we see here another thing is that in separating from his old life, he began a pilgrimage into a new life. And his new life began with one step. I love that. In verse 8, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." Warren Wiersbe has well pointed out that the life of faith begins with one step. Just one step. That's all it takes. All right, God, faltering as it may be, fumbling as I may, I am taking that step. Now, Lord, you meet me here and I'll follow you. Man, that is an exciting thing to do. And as he stepped out, his new life began totally dependent on God. Look at this. It says that he went out not knowing where he was going. Just imagine this. Now, some of you live in Mission Viejo, some live in Tustin, Anaheim, San Clemente, wherever. Just imagine, here you are now, you've put up the sign for the garage sale, and you have almost everything in there. It's almost all up for sale. Now you've gone down to Oshman's and you've bought yourself a nice big new tent, got some sleeping bags and some Coleman stoves and the big ice chest, and you're all set to go. And there you are, and you're selling everything else. You have a few clothes you're keeping with you, and they're saying, well, why are you getting rid of all this, and where are you going? Well, I don't know where I'm going. You're leaving, you're moving, and you don't know where you're going. No, don't know where you're going. Give me the map. Where's the map? Show me on the map. I don't have a map. There is no map. Oh, I see. You don't. You're leaving. You're getting rid of everything. You're leaving this entire life behind, and you don't know where you're going. No, I don't know where I'm going. All right, all right, all right. Who told you to do this? God. Oh, I see. Yeah, right. Okay. Woo. Yeah, God. God told you to do this. Just imagine how difficult it was for him to announce to everybody, hey, we're leaving, goodbye, take it all. And God told me, and he told me to go out, and he didn't tell me where to go. Just said, go. That is an incredible thing. He was totally dependent on God. And I'll tell you, it is a great day when we come to the place where we trust God enough to live like that. You see, one of the great things about Abraham's faith is that he believed that when God spoke to him and asked him to do something, that whatever it was that God would ask him to do, it would be right. That whatever it was that God would ask him to do, it would be worth doing. That whatever it was that God would ask him to do, it would be worth sacrificing for to do it. He believed that about God, and that's why he was able to do it. And furthermore, he believed God's promise. Turn in your Bible, could you, to Genesis 12? You see, Abraham was able to obey the command because he believed the promise that came with it. Genesis 12:1. I love the sound of turning Bible pages. Genesis 12:1, the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. Now watch this. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all families of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go into the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Five times God says here, I will. Five times. God is very concerned that Abraham would know that he wants to do something. And you see, if you understand that God asked this incredible thing of Abraham, but also he gave him an incredible promise behind it. If you understand that what encouraged and strengthened Abraham to take the step to obey that command, if you understand it was the promise that was behind it that gave him the strength to obey, then you too can obey in a similar way. You see, God is concerned that Abraham would know that he wants to do something for him in his life. And so much of the Bible is written from that angle. God is sufficient in himself. God does not need anything from you. Have you discovered that yet? He isn't pining away just hoping you'll sign up so that this thing can go on. Oh, it's just all going to go under if Mary Lou doesn't come around and really get with it on the team. No. Oh, no. Harry has dropped out. Now what are we going to do? No, God isn't pining away. He's sufficient in and of itself. He can do anything he wants to do without your help, without all of this. But God does want us to be involved for the sake of our own blessedness. He has chosen to use us. Thus, so much of the Bible speaks of what God wants to do for you, of what God wants to do for me. Five times God says, I will, I will, I will, I will. He's concerned that we know that he wants to do much for us, and thus the Bible's full of promises. How many promises do you think are in the Bible? You have a Bible in front of you. You just turn some pages. How many promises do you think are in there? Just guess. This is kind of like the jelly bean in the jar test. How many promises do you think? Now, the winner gets nothing, so I'm sorry. But, well, interestingly enough, Everett R. Storms, a school teacher from Canada, took the time to tally up all the promises in the Bible. It took him a year and a half to do it. You know how many promises he came up with? Promises of God to man. 7,487 promises from God to man. You know how many promises he came up with from man to God? 290. You see the difference? 7,000 and some verses, around 300. There's a great difference. You see then the emphasis? God wants you to know what he wants to do for you. God wants to bless you. Never will he call you to leave your old life behind, to step out into a new life without massive blessedness held in store for you. Abraham was strengthened by God's promises of blessing, and thus he was able to obey the command. In Numbers, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Joshua, in chapter 23, when he was about to die, he gathered the people together and he said, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. He said, and you know with all your heart and soul that not one, he said, you know this with all your heart and all your soul, that not one of the good promises of the Lord your God that he gave you have failed. He said, every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. And thus he was strengthened to go out into his new life by the promises of God. And may God help us to live the same way. Now, just as a footnote, somebody is saying, well, wait a minute now. I'm too old to begin this life of faith business. Don't talk pilgrim to me. I'm too old. Well, let me just fire back a quick question at you. How old was Abraham when he started this, when he took his very first step? 75 years old. So now, unless you're 75 already, don't you even think about it. If you're 75 already, know that he went on for a good many more years after that. You're never too old to begin the life of faith. I have been so encouraged by Paul and Margaret Maestas. They raised an entire family of many children. The children grew up, got married, moved away. And having done all of that, a very full life, then in their later years, when Paul was facing a promotion at a job where he had a long career, so much time had passed there, God put the call on their life. They had been taking things down to Mexico, you know, mattresses and things across the border to help people out. And one day God began to speak to Paul. Now, it's been nice you're taking these mattresses. What I really want is you to take your life down here. Oh, now, wait a minute, Lord. You know, this promotion's coming and all of this and all of that. Well, the next thing you know, they left it all and began a life of faith. And they're now missionaries to Tecate, Mexico. And so many of you have been blessed to be able to minister short-term in a third-world country because of their faith. But they began their walk of faith and their life of ministry in the mission field late in life, you see. You're never too old to begin the pilgrimage of faith. Well, let's go on to another thing here. We've seen Abraham's pilgrimage of faith. Let's go to a second thought. That would be the patience of faith that he manifested. And by the way, Sarah is with him in all of this. They are a husband and wife team all the way. In Hebrews 11:9, we read, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited. Now, this is a very interesting thing. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We thought it was just to go out looking for this land, but now we see, yes, that's true, but he's also to be looking for another land, the promised land of heaven. There's a city there waiting for him. It is a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And Abraham went out waiting on God for all of these things. The great thing is, you know, God gave him all these promises and he went from place to place. But God was always doing things on his own time calendar, because God always does things on his own time calendar and on his own schedule. We're so quick to tell God how to do things and to show him our day timer. We're so quick to whip out our calendars and give the Lord advice. Now look here now, Lord. As I look out over the year, if you just did this and that and the other thing and this over here and about this time, that would work out well. And God's not even looking. He's just over here. Anybody else want to hear from me on what they want me to do, you know? We're so quick to give God advice, but he does things in his own way and in his own time. And Abraham was willing to wait on God. Now, yes, he made his mistakes and he even fell. And he even had his own falls and failures, but he was always quick to get back up and get back in step with God. And in God's time, he unfolded his plan. Now listen to me. Isn't it true that the hardest times are the in-between times when the action isn't really happening? I'm certain that when Abraham left his hometown of Ur, he left with a powerful, lighthearted step, with joy in his heart and excitement. He had heard the voice of the living God. Lots of activity, lots of action from heaven. But then there were those times when he didn't hear anything. And he just went along, continued to seek God by faith. Nothing really coming from God his way. The in-between times. Those are the most difficult times, aren't they? Those are the times when we make our biggest mistakes. Have you noticed that? Those are the times when we tend to start pacing around and say, well, I've been praying for already 2 days now. No answer. We're getting all hyper. And then we get real stretched out. I've been praying for 2 weeks waiting on God. Not any answer. Lord, you told me if I call unto you, you'll answer. You have an answer. Now we're accusing God. And then we really stretch out. It's been a month now, Lord. You better show up and do something. And now we're bossing God around. After a whole month. My, how patient we are. Abraham went for years when God said nothing to him. He just kept going along, being faithful. You see, what happens is that when God is not speaking to us, that means we're not supposed to be doing anything different. It means we're to be continuing faithful with what he has already shown us. Don't get to the point where you say, well, we've got to do something now, and we haven't heard from the Lord, so I guess we should do this. Generally, that thing will be the wrong thing to do, and you'll get yourself in a lot of big trouble. The in-between times are the hard times, and generally the times where we make our biggest mistakes. And furthermore, they're sometimes just the hardest times to keep going, especially if you're doing now what God showed you to do, and you don't see the blessing coming that you had anticipated. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. I read a message by him concerning this whole section. He said that the main thing is our obedience. Obedience is our thing. Providence is God's thing. My concern is to obey. God's concern then is to unfold it all. And he made the point there that you could obey God and step out and be right on target with the Lord, and the quote success might come the way you anticipated, or the numbers might come, or the effect might not come. None of it turns out the way you thought. And yet he made the careful point. He said, that isn't even the real issue. The real issue is that you've now obeyed God, and that there's nothing greater you could do than obey God. And if God wants to bless with numbers, fine. If he doesn't, fine. Whatever God wants to do, let him do it. The providence is in the hands of God. The obedience is in the hands of the man who follows him. Our place is to obey. It's God's place then to do whatever he wants to do with it. And I'm so happy to live my life like that. I'm so happy that I don't have to go to seminars on how to get a bigger church. I'm so happy that I don't go and pay $200 for a church growth seminar and find out, you know, what they've studied and how they've learned that this church grew because they did that and this church grew with that program. And I'm so happy I don't have to come back and terrorize all of you with those programs. But rather to obey God. Are we obeying God? That's the important thing. Are we living out his word? If so, whatever he wants to do from here is up to him. We're thrilled to wait around and find out what it's going to be. And if we're in a slow point, doesn't seem like there's a lot going on, fine. We'll just wait on the Lord and occupy and continue to be faithful with what he has already shown us. I remember I've told you the story when we had 12 people coming to church in one church that I was pastoring, and I knew that I was doing the right thing. 12 people coming to church. And I was discouraged as it just went along like that. I remember a bumper Sunday with 20. There were two rows instead of one. Two rows of 10 instead of one row of 10. And all of that. And God just kept telling me, you just keep going. You just be faithful to the word. Let me do what I want to do. And then one brother had the great loving courage to tell me, look, did you ever think about maybe he wants to work on you? You're all worried about him doing all this thing around you. Did it ever occur to you that maybe he's working on you right now? And if you will let him do that, he'll do what he wants to do. And I said, wow, that is revolutionary. I guess I'll just let him work on me. Let the 3 people come, the 12 people come, whatever. Let God do what he wants to do with the church. And I thank God that he's taught me those lessons and I can live that way now. We are to patiently occupy as pilgrims till he comes to minister to us and finally comes to take us home to heaven, to that great city in heaven. Let me ask you a question. Do you see yourself as a pilgrim now like Abraham? Are you patiently living the life of a pilgrim? Are you seeking to store up your treasure in heaven, or are you building it all down here? Ask yourself how you spend your time. When you have the choice of spending your time to invest it in the life of your child, those of you that are parents, do you take that opportunity to do that, to build godly values in the life of your child, or do you run off and do something that's going to build up your own little selfish empire here on this earth? Do you burn up all kinds of extra overtime at your job to make more money to build up an empire, or when you have the choice, do you waive the overtime and spend the time alone with your child? Do you spend all your Saturdays out riding motorcycles in the desert with the fellas, or do you spend that time with your children? How are you spending your time as in your pilgrimage here? The Bible tells us in Matthew 6:19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." We are to be patiently occupying as pilgrims with a light touch in this world. Yes, we're responsible in this world, but we're also to be heavenly minded. And we are to invest our time as we have it given to us for the glory of God and in his kingdom. And we are to be patient, knowing, well, the important thing is that I have obeyed. Now, the results are to be left in God's hands. And then we glory in the fact that we're obeying God and not this outward kind of glory that so many people are looking for. I so often think of William Carey. You know, he was called of God to go to India. That was the call of God. He heard it right. He went to India. He was there for about 35 years as a missionary. Do you know that when he got all done, you could count the number of converts on one hand that he led to Christ? After all those years, I mean, you would tend to think after the first couple of years when not one person had responded to Christ, maybe I didn't hear the voice of God right. Maybe this is wrong. Maybe I should go home, back to my shoe shop. But no, he didn't. He continued. And when it was all done, there weren't multitudes that had come to Christ. There were only a handful that came to Christ through him. But you know what God did do through him? God used him to translate the Bible into the Indian language and the various dialects so that when all the other missionaries then came to India to minister, they could have scriptures for these Indians to read and come to know God through. You see, God was using him to lay the foundation for all the ministers to come, all the missionaries to come. God was not using him there for great revival with all kinds of people outwardly and fruit outwardly. Don't ever put God in a box. Let him do what he wants to do his way in your life. If you're obeying and you're patient and you're a pilgrim, then the rest is up to him, and that is a great place of rest to be. Now let's go to a third thought. We've seen the pilgrimage, the patience. Let's come to the power of faith. The power of faith, verse 11 and 12 here. I just want to touch on this. "By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age because," watch this, "she judged him faithful who had promised." Remember how we talked about he was able to obey because of the promise? You see, this promise thing is all the way through this passage. You have the obedience and the promise, the obedience and the promise. And here is her faith based in the promise of God. Verse 12, "Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." And of course we know that to be the nation of Israel and all that descended from him. But their faith brought about a miracle, because when Abraham was around 100 and Sarah was around 90, they had a baby. That was humanly impossible for them. For them. And here's the great thing about the life of faith. God calls you. You hear his voice. You respond. You leave behind whatever he asks you to. You move out and go forward in the pilgrim life, wherever that leads, even if you don't know quite where it's going to lead. But once you begin to live on that level, you open up your life to the miraculous. And God is able to do things that you never would have dreamed He could have done in your life or through your life or around your life. Here is a miracle. Anytime you get into the life of faith, really following God, you open your life up to miracles. Because there is never a dull moment with God. And you see, for Him, a miracle is business as usual. For us, it's the extraordinary. For God, that's just the way I work. Hank, stick around. You're going to see a lot more stuff like it, you know. It is a great thing to follow God and to believe in faith. You see miracles happen in your life. And I don't just mean getting your back healed or something like that. You know, I have problems with my back. I'd like to have it permanently healed. Now, 85 people are going to lay hands on me after the service today. I've had all that. So just want to let you know that so I can move on with my point. We tend to think, then will God heal my back or my little finger or the toe I stubbed or whatever. God wants to do miracles that attend your ministry. He wants to come break through with the unexpected. He wants to provide when you never could dream of how He could. He wants to strengthen you with boldness when you never thought you could have that boldness to open your mouth and share and someone gets saved, you see. God wants to do all kinds of miraculous things if we'll just follow Him in faith. The pilgrimage, the patience, the power of faith. Then we come to the perseverance of faith. In verses 13 through 16, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for here it is again, He has prepared a city for them." Now, the perseverance here is found in the fact that they refused to turn back. Verse 15 says, if they had been mindful of the country they had come out of, they would have found opportunity to return. They persevered. They refused to turn back. I have seen so many people turn back along the way in my Christian life. They have not gone in the way of perseverance. They've been mindful, always thinking about, before I was a Christian, I had this and I had that, and now I'm missing out. And do you know that the devil will never remind you of all the garbage? What he reminds you is only the few fleeting moments, the few tantalizing moments. And you sit around, you listen to that, amen, devil, I'm really missing out. And pretty soon you find yourself turning around and looking back. You look back long enough and you'll go back. We have people that vanish out of here for months on end at a time. When they come back, they don't even look like the same people, and they've been gone backsliding. They turned around and they looked back, and they went back to their old sin. Like the Bible says, like a dog goes back to his vomit. My dog, Teddy's a German Shepherd. I was looking outdoors enjoying the view of the greenery on the slope behind our fence the other day, yesterday, and there was Teddy throwing up on the lawn. He circled around the yard, came back to sniff it. Get away from that, Teddy, you know. Don't you lick your own vomit. See, that's how a dog is, right? Then they have the audacity to see you and turn and run to lick you. Well, the Bible talks about a backslider like Teddy. These people refuse to live like that. They refuse to turn around and go back to all that old yucky stuff. They persevered. You know why they persevered? They kept their eyes on the finish line. And that's what we have to do. You see, what could sustain a faith like this that goes on and on in this kind of pilgrimage? Well, it comes down to this, the kind of eyes that you have spiritually. It's all determined by the kind of eyes you have. You see, Abraham's eyes were not fixed on the earthly glory around him, but on the heavenly glory before him. He understood that heaven was waiting for him. Heaven was waiting for him. Do you realize there are people in heaven waiting for you right now that know you? And they're there and they're waiting for you. And when you show up, they're going to be all excited. You see, Hebrews 11:10 says, "For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Verse 13, "These all died in faith, and they were looking afar off." The Bible says that without a vision, the people perish. You must have a vision. That vision must be heaven, and you must fix your eyes there. You must fix your eyes there because where you look is crucial. Your outlook is going to determine the outcome in your life. You have to realize that there isn't anything here worth hanging on to. That what you have waiting for you there is what's worth living for. Many of us know the name of Jim Elliot, who went down to South America to minister to the Iuka Indians. And he died when one of them threw a spear through him. And he and his friends, they all had rifles, but they didn't use them because they couldn't bear to shoot the people they had come to save. And so when the Indians came out and killed them all, they died a martyr's death. He wrote in his diary before he made the commitment to go there, he said, "It is no sacrifice to give up that which you cannot keep for that which you can never lose." He had his eyes on heaven, and he's there now. You see, we will never lose what we have in eternity in heaven. May God help us to fix our eyes on the city that is waiting for us there. Do you know what city that is? We'll close with this city. Let's look at this city. Could we for a moment? Turn in your Bible to Revelation, just anywhere in Revelation. Then we'll hop around a little bit. We read, and while you're turning there, in Hebrews, it says that they desire a better, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And they looked for that city. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. Truly, if they had called to mind the country they had come out from, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. What do we know about that city? Well, we know that it is in the New Jerusalem. Let me read Isaiah 65 to you. It says in verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former will not be remembered nor come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy." Do you want to know the glory of that city? Look at Revelation 4:3. It is the New Jerusalem that is the city that these people were looking for. God calls it the New Jerusalem. Revelation 4:3, you'll see the glory of it. "And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and sardine stone, and there was a rainbow around the throne in sight like unto an emerald." So there is this glorious rainbow color emanating through the city from God's throne. In Revelation 22:1, if you turn there, there is a river there. And those of you that love the outdoors and the rivers in our beautiful country of America and have mourned at the pollution of all of those rivers can rejoice to know we're going to a place where there's an unpolluted river, a pure river of water of life, as clear as crystal. And look where it comes from. It proceeds out of the throne of God and the Lamb. And so that is the glory of this city, this beautiful river, the glory of God emanating out like a rainbow. You see, the beauty of the city in Revelation 21, in verse 18, down in verse 2, John described it as a holy city coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then in verse 18, you see, the building of the wall of it was jasper. And look at this, the city was pure gold like unto clear glass. So it's this transparent gold that this place is built out of. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. So now you've got this transparent gold. You've got the rainbow of God's throne. You've got this pure river flowing out. And now you have all these colors around the foundation of it. All these different precious stones are listed off. And then here's where you get the pearly gates, the 12 gates. There's 12 gates to the city, and they were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. So the gates are like big giant pearls. Now he's trying to put this into human language. What a beautiful place. And the street of the city. You know, our streets are getting pretty bad around here with our economy. They're getting bumpy and dumpy. Look at this. We're going to a place where the streets of the city are pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And so here is this transparent golden structure with God in the middle of it and this rainbow light coming through, and the light of Jesus lights up the place, the light of the Lamb of God. It is a beautiful place. And it's a place where we're going to have eternal refreshment. Look at chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. So we get to partake of all of that refreshment anytime we want. And finally, the size of the city. Revelation 21, 15 and 16 tells you the size of this massive, transparent, golden structure, this city that we are all looking for. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and he gives off all the measurements of it, and it comes out that the city is as wide as it is long, and it is the same height. So it's a cube. It is a massive, transparent, golden cube lit up with the light of God. And if you figure out the measurements here, what you have is, in fact, the New Jerusalem is 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles high. It actually then would contain 2.5 million square miles. To give you an idea of how many people could live there, in case you're concerned about that, if you take the city of London and take one area that is 1 square mile, there is an area that you can go to that has 1 square mile with 5,000 people living in 1 square mile. Now, on that basis, the New Jerusalem would be able to house more than 100 billion people. This is an awesome city we're talking about here, folks. So you see, when Abraham was out there in his tent and he's just moving from place to place, somehow God gave him a preview of that city, and it wasn't so bad. And when Lot said, "Well, I'm getting out of here. I'm going to go down and live by Sodom. This is a neat city." Abraham's going, "Go ahead. I'm going to a different city, and it's a lot better than Sodom. And I'm willing to wait and occupy and live like a pilgrim in the process, because this is not my permanent dwelling place, and that is." And that is what sustained their perseverance. May God put the same vision before all of us of this city that's waiting for us. I read you all of this to show you this is a real place. We're told right here what it looks like, and it's waiting for us. And we're going to go there and be with our loved ones forever. With that in mind, may God pry us loose then from being all tangled up in this world. May we begin to move forward even this week with a lighter touch than we've had before. Finally, the priority of his faith, because I said we'd go to verse 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Concluding in Hebrews 11:19, God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. We did two messages on that in Genesis. If you're interested in further commentary on that, go ahead and get those two messages, because they're worthy of two full messages, those verses. The idea here is he had an exact obedience. It was the priority of his life to obey God fully. There's more we could say, about the kind of life that is produced by this kind of faith. May I say one thought to you in closing? It is the kind of life that you can safely copy. It is the kind of life that you can safely copy. So many people are living lives today that when you copy them, you are only led to trouble. Children, parents know this, children will copy your life, and they will tend to exaggerate what they have copied and carry it out even further. The bad things they'll carry out and make them worse things. On the other hand, if you live a life like this of faith before them, they will copy that faith. And they'll be able to safely copy that faith, because you cannot go too far in believing God, and you cannot go too far in obeying God. May God help us all to live in the way that Abraham did and follow in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time together, and thank you that you have been concerned enough about us to have left the record for us of this great man, Abraham, and his faith. Thank you, Lord, that this is something that you did in his life and that you seek to do in ours. Lord, as we go forth now from this place and from this study, God, make us mindful that there's so much here in the Bible that you want us to know about, of what you want to do for us. And may we rejoice to go forward placing our faith in the promises of God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.